Followers of Jesus often wonder how they live out and speak about their faith out there. It's one thing to live it out in our family settings or to gather together in a church environment like this. But what about the places where we live, where we work, where we shop, enjoy leisure and recreation? What about out there? What will people say? Will they listen? Will they understand? What kind of response will I get? These are the kind of questions that a missionary going to a cross-cultural setting asks. As they plant themselves in a new context among a people, often a language, certainly a culture that they don't fully understand. That's especially true when they're going to a place where there are already plentiful options in the spiritual marketplace as to what people should believe and how they should live. Why in the world should they listen to me? The missionary asked. Will I get a hearing? When we read in the book of Acts about the stories of Jesus' first followers, the stories of how they took the good news of Jesus from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth, as Jesus himself predicted, we discover some answers. We read about various conversations and speeches and addresses that they gave. Multiple times, we see how those first followers were in very Jewish settings, in areas known to them. They had what we might call home court advantage, where they were speaking as believers in context, in language, in situations that they understood. But several times in the book of Acts, we see them not with home court advantage, but on foreign territory, where they're speaking to Gentile pagans. They had to learn how to speak in ways that were understandable and intriguing to their context. Understandable and intriguing to their context. And we find perhaps the most remarkable of those stories in Acts chapter 17. Turn your Bibles, Acts chapter 17. I hope you have a copy of the scriptures with you, but if you don't, never fear, we do for you. Just raise your hand. One of our hosts or hostesses will give a Bible to you. If you need a worship program, you can get that as well. This is one of my favorite passages in all the Bible because it provides a testimony of Paul's answer to Jesus's question, can I get a witness? And here in Acts 17, we find Paul engaging with the gospel and with people in ways that spoke to their hearts. We see how the good news can be wonderful answers wherever it goes, even to some of the unlikeliest, even to some of the most skeptical places. Acts chapter 17, hopefully you found that in your Bible. You can find it on about page 952 in a Bible that you just received. We're going to read that as we often do here at Grace, and I'd ask you to stand in honor of God's word as I do. Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 16, I'm reading from the New International Version. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both the Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You're bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we'd like to know what they mean." Luke adds, "All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas." Some things never change, I'll add. Verse 22, Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship, and this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by human hands. He is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth. and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. But others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. This is the word of God. You may be seated. One of the most fascinating passages in all the Bible, and if you follow along in your worship program on the back or gracepolaris.org/program, you'll see two main sections here, gospel preparation and gospel presentation. Gospel preparation and gospel presentation. We start with gospel preparation and specifically the relational initiative that Paul took. The account here begins in verse 16. Paul is in Athens. He's there before his missionary team catches up with him, and so he has either time to kill or opportunities to seize. And that's true of a lot of us. Time to kill or opportunities to seize. One of the marks of a Christian is that we don't see time as an entitlement, but rather as a stewardship. Time is a gift from God to be used. It's not a reward that we've earned to be squandered. So for Paul, as he looked at the situation, his choice was easy. There were opportunities to seize. And for Paul, that meant that he needed to be out and about in the city engaging with people, not just because of a personality type that he had, but because of a gospel commitment. Paul knew that people were not just mere mortals. People were not just resources to be seen or enjoyed or utilized. People, as C.S. Lewis once wrote, are immortal souls who need to be engaged with what matters. And that's true for us. God's placed particular people all around the lives of each one of us so that we would talk to them and interact with them and show compassion toward them and bear witness to Jesus. I often wonder what Paul would have done if he was in a situation like ours. What if Paul had a smartphone? What would he do? My guess is many times he would silence it or put it away because people were more important. When Paul arrived in Athens, he could have been impressed with the beauty or the brilliance of the city, but he wasn't. He was depressed by the idolatry. He saw people chasing after all kinds of idols. Idols that can be tangible, possessions we have, comforts we have. Idols that can be more abstract. Money, sex, power, fame, and the list goes on. Paul saw people worshiping, giving their lives to things that were unbecoming of those made in God's image. Idolatry means giving our affections and our commitments to things that aren't God. We can do this sometimes, in that day or in our day, while thinking that we're acknowledging God. British pastor and statesman John Stott said, "Idolatry is an attempt to either localize God, confining him within limits which we impose, or to domesticate God, making him dependent on us, or to alienate God, blaming him for his distance and silence." When we localize God, we no longer see him as all-knowing or as sovereign. When we domesticate God, we make God our cheerleader rather than our lives his. When we alienate God, we experience difficulties in life and then blame him for being distant or silent. Idolatry is making God less than he truly is. And how did Paul respond to that? Look at the text there. My Bible says he was greatly distressed. He was deeply unsettled. He was provoked from within. He was incensed about what he saw. You can feel kind of this anger, this indignation inside of Paul. Here was this great city full of sophistication, historically famous for great learning. And for Paul, it was a cesspool of idolatry. Paul was not impressed by their sophistication. He was depressed by their depravity. The question is, are we when we look at the world in which we live? That's context, chapter 17, verse 16, but verse 17 might be the most important hinge point in the chapter. Because when Paul faced this really disappointing idolatry in the city of Athens, he could have responded in a host of ways. He could have responded in resignation, in despair, in insult, in acceptance. He could have responded in ways that you and I are very tempted to do in our own culture. We might say something like, well, that's just the way things are in a fallen world. Who can change it? We might look around and say, what a bunch of idiots that live in this world. We might say, the world's going to hell in a handbasket, as the ancient saying goes. Or we might say, if you can't beat them, join them. Paul didn't do any of those. Instead, Paul engaged them in meaningful conversation and in gospel confrontation. And when I say the word confrontation, I don't mean that Paul was belligerent or rude or offensive. I mean that Paul met people, that he sought conversation about things that mattered, foremost, the message of Jesus, which is an example to us in our day. So much of our conversation is completely devoid of significance. It's superficial. And part of living life is engaging in small talk with people. But for Christians, the goal is that small talk will often lead to big talk. To talk to people about where they are and to speak to them about how God or who God wants them to be. And if we know Jesus, one of the marks of a Christian is that we will be eager to develop the skill and learn the habit of talking with people about important things in life. And the gospel of Jesus Christ is at the top of the list. How did Paul do that? Look at the text here. He met with religious folks, people of his background, every week in the synagogue. And he met with pagan masses, people who were very different from him every day, day by day, it says there, in the marketplace, in the neutral spaces of society. Which means that Paul was the kind of evangelist who would be in the store, be at the mall, be in the park, be in the pub, because he wanted to be where people are. And that's an example for us. That we might use our interests and our hobbies and our passions and our locations to engage people in spiritual conversation. Why? Because the gospel is too urgent not to. And our lost world is too desperate not to. And because the glory of God requires it. There are a lot of reasons to give witness to Jesus Christ, but God's glory is the highest. John Stott writes, the highest witness incentive of all is zeal or jealousy for the glory of Jesus Christ. If you know Jesus, you ought to pray, God, heighten my zeal for your glory. And in effect, it will show us where God's not yet being glorified. And we will speak to people about what he deserves. That can be hard in a society like ours. Let's be honest. It's easy to be passive in relationships. It's easy to be reluctant with the gospel. It's easy to accept what I like to refer to as the don't ask, don't tell policy of our culture. Unless they kick the door open, unless they show any receptivity, spiritual topics are best to be avoided. And unless the burning light of the gospel is in our hearts, we'll always find ways to excuse or delay our engagement with people. I know because this is my story too. later always seems easier. Especially around people in our culture who are rather skeptical, who seem disinterested, who seem open to everything, but closed on nothing. Maybe it's been your experience and mine. One of the hardest people to talk to about the gospel is the person who is open to everything, but willing to select or choose nothing. Always searching, ever tolerant. Or as Jesus said in the gospels, always hearing, never believing. These people fail to realize that the purpose of an open mind is like the purpose of an open mouth, to eventually close it on something of substance. Let me say that again. The purpose of an open mind is the purpose of an open mouth, to eventually close it on something of substance. And that's what we need to say to people who listen. Paul engaged with them, and opportunities resulted. And Luke describes here in chapter 17 how. A little background. In ancient Greek culture, particularly in the city of Athens, there were various philosophical schools. These weren't schools in the sense that we think of, but they were actually worldviews that were propagated, were given to people, and people were asked to become followers of this or that way. Two of those are identified in this passage, the Epicureans and the Stoics. The Epicureans were the pleasure seekers of the day. They were the hedonists. They were the eat, drink, and be merry crowd for tomorrow you die and push up flowers. They were the materialists. And if you think about it, many people in our culture are like that. Get everything you can, because soon it all goes back in the box. The Stoics, on the other hand, were the rationalists. They were the duty people. They were follow what is right. They were the conservative, eco-friendly crowd. They were the ones who thought about obligations in how they lived. And when Paul was talking to each of these crowds of people, each of these groups, he got a response, he got a reaction from them. And the reaction was amusement, it was intrigue, and it was appeal. And above all, when Paul talked with them, they found him strange because he was talking about a deity that they did not know. Jesus was some kind of foreign god to them. The resurrection was either a strange idea or perhaps the Greek word anastasis meant another god. In any case, they couldn't grasp what he was saying. Even so, Paul talked in a way that was captivating, that was curious for them, and he got a second hearing. And that's the kind of thing that should be a constant prayer of ours. Lord, help me not just to meet people once, but give me opportunity to meet again with them. Over a meal, in a certain setting, in a place of conversation where I can not only show my interest in them, but where I can speak the gospel into their lives. We experienced that during our decade in Berlin, praying often that God would not help us meet someone just once. That part was easy, especially with young adults, but that we could get a second and third and fourth time with them so that they could look into our lives and they could hear the gospel. People need to know not only how you live, but what causes you to live that way. And when you have opportunities to speak the gospel, it inspires us like few other things. It gives us the sense that we were doing what we were created for. And we are. Ajit Fernando from Sri Lanka writes, when we get close to people, when we see their lives, when we yearn for their salvation, we realize afresh how vital the gospel is for their salvation. And as he writes, we experience afresh the power of energizing for witness by the Spirit. And Paul gets that opportunity here. Paul speaks to the intelligentsia, the educated ones in Athens, and they invite him back to give an address to challenge their minds. They heard this new teaching. They heard these strange ideas. And they wanted to know what's behind it. In verses 22 and 23, we move from Paul's relational initiative to Paul building bridges. Because when Paul saw gospel opportunities, he wanted to seize them. He was ready for them. As the opening words to the Areopagus show. Paul intentionally builds bridges here about who they are and who God is. He appealed to their context, but he also spoke gospel content to them at the same time. Paul was aware of what made them tick. Why? Because he observed and watched their lives. He talked with them. He was informed about them. He knew what society was like. He was familiar with what people feared and what they hoped for and what they wanted and what they felt. It's hard to overestimate how important that is in our witness in 2022. And the best way to know is to engage with people. Many times it's unfortunately true that those who follow Jesus Christ are very familiar with, even eloquent about the gospel, but don't understand the context of the people they're speaking to. Daryl Bach, a New Testament scholar, writes, Paul knows his own message and the mentality of the people he evangelizes. Too many Christians know their own message, but understand far too little about how and why others think as they do. That wasn't the problem for Paul because he engaged with people. A couple things stand out in his introduction, verses 22 and 23. First of all, he noted the religiosity of Athens. He said, I see that you are very religious. And he also says, that which you don't understand, I would like to explain to you. When Paul talks about their religiosity, he's not endorsing it and he's not condemning it. It's not that he thought their conclusions were accurate. It was that he was discerning enough to speak into it. Paul knew that insults rarely create open ears. We say this sometimes around our family. If you want something from someone, it's best not to insult them. Paul knew that. Paul treats people here with dignity and respect as those made in his image. And it's important for us to grasp that today. If we're honest, we're often very quick to insult, to condemn, to belittle other people. But for most of the people that we're with, they are living out the deep-seated convictions of their hearts. I heard a professor say this many years ago, no one does anything intentionally stupid on purpose. Let me say that again. No one does anything intentionally stupid on purpose. Every person around you is seeking to live out what they think is right and good and true. And we honor them when we acknowledge that pursuit. Insulting people rarely invites evangelistic opportunities. Second thing Paul does here is he offers to clarify what they admittedly say they don't understand. He sees the unknown to them, what they show ignorance about, and he offers to give answers that lead to the gospel. Paul was comfortable with ideas. He knew that all truth is God's truth and that the created world points to God. In fact, cultures can do the same. Cultures can be both a palace and a prison. Cultures are palaces, including our own, because they reflect something about the diversity that God has made in humanity. But cultures are often prisons as well because they suffocate us into the sinful patterns we have and fail to see God. Paul could speak into fallen cultures. He highlights that here. Paul connects their desire for spiritual truth, their longing to know, with God's revelation of himself as truth. Paul gives a grand segue here into the gospel. Just this week, as we were talking with Augie as a pastoral team, he told about the time that he and Linda and some friends went on a hike out in Arizona. I believe it was a Sunday on that hike, and they reached the top of the mountain. And when they did, Augie pulled out his little copy of the Bible and read from Acts 17. And he had planned to do so in advance because he wanted all of them to experience what God said about the nature that they were observing. He appealed to the religious background of those people, whether or not they knew Jesus, and they were intrigued with his claims. This is the kind of witness that Paul so masterfully gives. Paul begins his address here with a, here's what you admittedly don't understand, and I would like to explain to you. And then he gives a summary of the gospel. Often here at Grace, we've talked about a gospel summary being God, man, Christ's response. And we see that here in almost perfect form as Paul speaks to the Athenians. First, in gospel presentation, God. Paul begins his witness by describing the nature of God, which is almost always where good witness begins. Because until people understand who God is and how they ought to relate with him, the rest of the gospel doesn't make a lot of sense. Maybe you've experienced this. Talk of sin and talk of Jesus and talk of response is like water off a duck's back. It's irrelevant to many people if they don't understand the nature of God. The knowledge of God drives everything else. And for many people who have less and less of a Judeo-Christian background, we need to give more and more about the nature of God. The further someone is from biblical Christianity, the more we need to spend time on the identity, the character of God. We need to emphasize Genesis 1 and 2. This is who God is like. This is what God has created us to be. Paul continues there, giving a masterclass on the character and providence of God. Follow the text there, verse 24 and following. The world is made by God and is controlled by God. God created the universe and humanity. We did not create God. God is not a figment of our imagination. God is the controller of our destiny. Many people in our day and age think that religion is some kind of man-made attempt to find God. Paul says, no, no. God made us and is seeking that we know him. God is the sovereign creator. He's transcendent. But God is one who wants to have a personal relationship with us. God is imminent. He's close. In doing so, Paul is addressing assumptions that the Epicureans and the Stoics have. Paul moves from the power and providence of God in verse 26 to the pattern and plan of God. This is history 101. The story of his story is that God is moving people about so that they would know him. That means cultures and conflicts and countries are all part of God's sovereign plan. That means migration and immigration are part of God's sovereign plan. You and I can wish for both secure borders and for opportunities to dignify people who are immigrants at the same time. I hope you believe that. God is moving people so that we might come in contact with them, so that they might see and hear the gospel. St. Augustine once said, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you, O God. And that's the story of people's lives. When people feel neediness, when they're desperate for hope, God has placed that in them. There's a phrase in my Bible, reach out for him. It's literally the idea of groping about, not knowing what you're looking for. It reminds me of when I was a elementary aged boy in something called Boys Brigade. And every so often when the lesson was done on Wednesday night, we would play football in the dark. And when I say in the dark, I mean the dark. We were in a classroom. There were tables and chairs all over. All of us had to get on our hands and knees, all of the boys and a few leaders. And there would be a football in the room somewhere. And the goal was to find the football and sneak it to the other end of the room and declare touchdown. But there was only one problem. It was dark. And as you moved around, you would run into chairs and tables. You would run into people. You were looking for the football or someone who had it so that you could get it and race over. But you often had no idea what you were touching. Same is true in life for many people. They're grasping about like a blind man, not even sure what they're looking for, but just wanting something to hold. God is the one that they need. And Paul reminds us here, God's not playing hide and seek. God doesn't try to be elusive. God leaves hints and clues all over people's lives so that they would see that someone is behind their lives. He does that in creation. He does that in history. He does that in relationships. He does that in our hearts. When people feel things, God is using that so that they might find him. God wants to be found. or better said, God seeks to find people so that they might know him and say, look, there you are. Many times as Americans, we think that we're the masters of our fate, but verse 28 says, no, no human being is a free agent. Everyone is dependent on God and accountable to God. Several times in this passage, Paul quotes from pagan sources, pagan authors, in order to buttress his point. And good teachers and speakers have done that ever since. If you can appeal to someone who is credible to your listener, you can show them how what God has done and who he is true. Those writers, better than they knew, were proclaiming truths about God. And we see that at times in our own day. The central theme of this whole address is that the one creator God is real and true, unlike false idols, and that human beings are responsible to him as his offspring. A lot about God. Paul moves on to man there, humanity, each individual, verses 29 and 30. This is a hinge point in his address. He says, in light of all these things that are true about God, therefore this should be true or not true about us. First of all, he says, idolatry doesn't make any sense. If God has created us, what are we doing when we try to create little fixtures that represent God? God's way bigger than that. God cannot be contained or localized. Idolatry, Paul says, makes no sense. Not just the things that we have, but the things that we chase. Leisure, freedom, sex, identity, money. When we make those out to be our God, we will be left with a lasting hole. Then we read verse 30 in the past. God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. In another part of Acts, he says, in the past generations, he God allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. What's this mean here that in the past, God overlooked such ignorance? Theologian John Piper says, it means for a season before Christ, God looked the other way and let it be. He didn't respond in immediate judgment in the face of idolatry. And he withheld revelation from guilty people. It's not that God didn't notice. It's that in his mercy, he didn't judge. He delayed judgment for their spiritual rebellion, but no longer, no longer. Look at the verse again. Now things are different. Times have changed. He commands, God commands, no more suggestions. These are orders. All people includes whom? Everyone. If you're born since Christ, you are especially responsible. You can't claim that your location or your people group or your circumstances lets you off the hook. All people everywhere should repent. Not should consider or contemplate, but should recognize the dead-end road that their lives are on, turn around and see Christ. You need to be reborn, as Jesus says to Nicodemus. Paul says God commands all people everywhere to repent because all people are sinners in the hands of a righteous God. We deserve judgment. Why? Because the judge is coming. Verse 31, Cliff Notes version, Jesus has come, he's died, and he's risen again. And because of these qualifications, Jesus is credible to come as the judge, not just as a man sent from God, but as God himself. Jesus is the game changer. The fact that Jesus has come has indicated to the whole world that history is no longer the same old, same old. Same cycle reappearing again and again. No, history is a line that is leading to judgment day. And you better be ready, Paul says. Reminds me of a song I learned decades ago as a child. I won't sing it for you, but I'll say it. 10 and 9, 8 and 7, 6 and 5 and 4. Call upon the Savior while you may. Three and two coming through the clouds in bright array. The countdown's getting closer every day. And it is. The judge is coming. And you better be prepared, Paul says. We hear this, and in our sophistication of our day, we get a little embarrassed about judgment and punishment and hell. We think, those are really poor motivations for repentance and faith. Paul didn't think so. Paul thought coming judgment could focus the mind and soften the heart. Paul thought the fact that the judge is coming and judgment is coming would wake people up to respond to Jesus. And the same is true today. We live in a day and age in which we want everything to be inclusive. And indeed, the gospel is offered inclusively to all peoples. But we also live in a day and age in which exclusivity is scorned. But Jesus Christ is exclusive. Only for those who repent and believe are given the chance to be part of the family of God. Paul calls them to response. Verses 32 to 34 is the final element of Paul's gospel summary. God, man, Christ's response. And the surprising thing for many of us are the options of response here. There are not two, but three. Two that we would assume, yes and no. A third that we'll get to in a moment. Verse 32, we see the resounding no. Some of the hearers sneered. That's not a compliment. They thought Paul was out of his mind. They thought Paul had lost his mind. They heard Paul talking about the resurrection, and they thought he was a nutcase. They thought miracles don't happen. Resurrections don't occur. And anyone who thinks they do is a lunatic. Some of you have encountered that, heard that in our day. People respond and say, are you crazy? Verse 34, though, there are people who say yes. People who became followers of Paul and believed. What did they believe? Who did they believe? They believed Jesus. People who trusted in the message of Paul because of the person of Jesus. And this is what we pray for and fervently work for in our relationships. God, bring people across my path, not only those that I can speak the gospel to, but people who would respond and say, that's what I'm looking for. God has been looking for me. Men and women, rich and poor, rulers and slaves, blue collar, white collar, they all need Jesus. But it's this third group that intrigues me. End of verse 32. I'll call it the tell me more group. The tell me more group. They were captivated enough by the message. They were curious enough about Paul that though they weren't ready to say, yes, I'll take it, they were ready to say, I need to hear more. I want to hear an explanation, not just of what God has done, but how this has changed your life. And I'm convinced in our day and age, there are a lot of people around us that are part of the tell me more crowd. If only we would tell them. People who, as they hear the gospel, as the Spirit of God works in their heart, as He exposes their needs, would eventually say yes to Jesus. Part of our job as evangelists is to press in not only the content of the gospel, but of the need of people to respond. From Acts 17, we see how the gospel fits together. We see how the dots are there and the connections are made. We see how Christianity is a comprehensive worldview. And we see how the gospel appeals to head, to heart, and to soul. The gospel answers the deepest questions in life, the ones that people ask even if they don't know it. Who am I? Where do I come from? Where am I going? How do I live a good life? And the only way for us to give them answers is to speak of the God who's revealed Himself. John Stott says that many people are rejecting our gospel today not because they perceive it to be false, but because they perceive it to be trivial. Not because they say it can't be true, but because they conclude it doesn't matter. People are looking for an integrated worldview which makes sense of all their experience. They're looking for something of substance. And the gospel, friends, is it. And the scriptures tell us that the gospel can go head to head with any offer out there and triumph. The gospel is God's profound answer to humanity's most troubling issues. Do you believe that? Acts chapter 17 is one of the premier accounts of Christian witness to people who don't have a Jewish background. And those are the people that most of us spend most of our time around. In some ways, it's like a blueprint for us, following God, man, Christ response. And yet the question begs at the very end, why did all of this happen? How did this evangelistic goldmine occur where Paul had an opportunity to speak the gospel? Here's why. Because Paul was connecting with people and he was talking about his faith. And when you talk then and now, evangelistic opportunities result. When we open our mouths about Jesus, so often good things can happen. Jesus can be declared. I want that. I hope you do too. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your passion for your glory, and we thank you for your compassion for the people that you've made. Thank you for your patience that you give time so that we might declare the kind of God you are, and that your Spirit works in the hearts and lives of people so that they might taste and feel the needs of their hearts and long for someone who can answer. I pray, God, that you would make us the kind of people who with joy and delight can say, there is an answer, and I found it, or he's found me. I pray that in the sometimes challenging environments in which we live, that you would help us to open our mouths, to take the risk, to tell the story so that others might know God and give him glory. Thank you for leaving us here for such a time as this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.